Well, it's good to be with you all this morning, and it is such a joy to not only gather, as it always is on a Sunday, but also to be able to send David out and to pray for him. Many of you remember him growing up here, and I can certainly relate to running through the baptismal tank. Good times growing up here. If you didn't get a chance to talk with him, he will be around a little bit after service, but also his prayer cards will be out at the Welcome Center, the gazebo out there. So if you want to get one of those cards to pray for him, I think on there will also be the QR code if you want to sign up for his prayer updates and things of that nature. So we're looking forward to having a relationship with David and Channing and their family, just supporting them and praying for them and holding the rope for them as they go out to do the work of Christ. So again, what a joy it is to do that together this morning. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 21 this morning. And this section here is about hope. These verses are bookended by hope, and certainly it's building upon what we've already heard in 1 Peter talking about hope. And hope, looms large all throughout this letter. In fact, if you want, you can jump ahead just briefly to 1 Peter 3, verse 15. This is a well-known verse for many of you. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Some of you guys are familiar with that verse. You automatically think of apologetics and how to answer certain questions. But I want you to notice there, we are told to be ready to give a defense for anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that we have. There's this assumption that believers will live with hope, with hope. What does it look like to live with hope? We saw earlier in chapter 1 that we've been born again to a living hope. But what does it mean to live with hope? How does hope show itself in your life? How do you live in such a way that somebody looks at you and says, "I can tell you have hope"? Why? What does that life look like? What prompts that kind of question? If you have hope, it should show in your life. How does that show? It makes me think of an occasional phenomenon that happens in times of drought, like we are used to here in California. Sometimes when a drought happens, during an extreme drought, there are water reservoirs that usually have high levels of water. There's a man-made dam that's built to hold back the water that's flowing in a river, and eventually that river stops flowing because of that dam, and it builds up this reservoir, becomes a lake, and you've got lots of water. But in times of drought, that reservoir dries out, the water goes down, and once in a while you hear reports of reservoirs that have gone down so low, it's become so dry that the remains and leftovers of towns from long ago are visible. You see towns that have been deserted, that used to be there on the side of a river, that had been abandoned, that had been covered over with water because they said, "This dam needs to be built, this reservoir needs to happen for the sake of everybody." And so this whole town has to be then relocated. All the people have to move away. And sometimes you see the remains of those towns when the water level gets so low. Can you imagine what it would be like to live, to have lived in a town like that? You live in a town like that. You grew up in that town, running through the baptismal tank of the church of that town. And one day, the local government says, "You've got to move. We are making this into a reservoir. And this town, in about a month's time, will be completely underwater, under 30 feet of water. You have to move." Can you imagine what that would be like? How would that affect the way that you think and live? They tell you, "We've got another spot picked out for you. You've got a home somewhere else higher up. You've got to move." How would that affect the way that you live for the next month? How would that affect the way that you think about your possessions and your life? I hope you see the analogy. In a sense, you have been offered a salvation from sure destruction by a flood. You have a home elsewhere. It's reserved for you. And after you receive this news, where do you find your hope? How do you live at that point? And that's the question, in a sense, that's underlying our passage today. What does a life of hope look like here and now when you know it's short-lived and your home, your permanent home, is elsewhere? How does that show itself in your life day to day? And just to remind you, the book of 1 Peter was written to believers in the first century who were persecuted, who were suffering for being Christians, and that persecution was about to ramp up a whole lot more, and God in his providence was preparing them through this letter to not be surprised at suffering, to instead be prepared for them. And so the purpose of 1 Peter is to stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. Stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. This is no longer your home. Your true home is elsewhere. So how do you endure knowing you're saved, but you are also suffering? That's the underlying theme of 1 Peter. And so with that, I want to read for us our passage this morning, where my hope is that we will find three marks of a hope-filled life. I want you to see three marks of a hope-filled life. Let me read for us our passage this morning, 1 Peter 1, verse 13, all the way down to verse 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him who, as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, friends, this morning again, my hope is that as we walk through these verses, we will find together three marks of a hope-filled life, that this would challenge, this would instruct, this would encourage you how to live your life in such a way that somebody looks and says, you live differently, you live with hope, you live like you know that this life is temporary and you have a more sure inheritance somewhere else. So three marks of a hope-filled life. The first is in verse 13. Hope with an active mind. You need to hope with an active mind. Look again at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, just to start off here, verse 13 starts with the word therefore. If you've been tracking along the last few weeks, we've looked at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 12, which is all about salvation, all about the grace of God, all about the mercy of God, how he has saved us according to his great mercy. We've been born again to a living hope. We have an inheritance in heaven that is unshakable, undefiled, will not perish, all those things. We are told that we have a salvation that was planned before the foundation of the world. And now Peter says, therefore, because of these things, now therefore live in this way. And this is, if you could put it this way, this is the grammar of the gospel. This is the logic of the gospel. We are always commanded to live in a certain way because of what God has already done. One pastor, Ed Clowney, he puts it this way: the imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. Always. It's always because of what God has done. Because of what God has done, we are supposed to live a certain way. It's never the reverse. We live in a certain way to get God to do something for us. No, no. Because God has given us life and salvation through Jesus Christ, he's given us hope. Now, therefore, because of this, here is how you live. And so the main command here in this verse is set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is really interesting because earlier it talks about how we have hope and we're going to receive grace when Jesus Christ is revealed. There's a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time when Jesus Christ is revealed. So we're looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we receive grace, we'll receive the fullness of our inheritance. We're looking ahead to that day. And here he says, set your hope fully, not partially, fully on that day, on that grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is weaving together a tight argument. You hear him say these things future-oriented in verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 7, that may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is all tightly knit together, forward-pointing, and he says, set your hope fully on that. Now, this is interesting because back in verse 3, he said, you've been born again to a living hope. I want you to think for a moment. He says, you have been born again to a living hope. You already have this living hope. And now he says, set your hope fully on the grace that is coming. You have hope, therefore set your hope fully on these things. There's a sense in which if you are a believer, you have hope. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you realize it or not, whether it plays any part in your daily life, daily thinking, daily acting out, you have hope objectively. And because you have an objective hope that is certain, that is sure, that cannot be taken away, you have this hope, whether you feel it or not, he says, therefore, set your hope fully on it. Set your heart fully on this reality. Don't let it sit in the objective, just, okay, this is true, this is a fact. He says, set your hope on this. Put your joy in this. Find your comfort and security in this. Set your hope fully on this. We have hope, now set your hope there. What does this mean? We mentioned a few weeks ago that hope is the anticipation for the completion of our salvation. I think that's a helpful way to understand biblical hope. But if we can just kind of back up a little bit, hope is more than just thoughts. Hope is more than just wishful thinking. At least biblical hope is more than that. Hope means that you have set your assurance on something, your security on something, your joy is set on something. It's more than just intellectual. It's more than an act of the mind. It is an inclination of the heart. It's a leaning of the heart. It's a heart that says, I love God and I'm not with him, therefore I want to be with him. There's a desire there. The Christian life is more than just feelings. It's based on the mind, but it's also more than just the mind. It's also the heart. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. A question for you this morning, how do you set your hope on that? Because your desires and your feelings are not so simple to just turn a switch on like the lights in your house. You can't just say on or off, on or off. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, okay, great, set my hope fully there. How do I do that? My heart doesn't operate that way. Mine doesn't. If yours does, you can teach me, shepherd me, disciple me in this. But this is a command nonetheless. Set your hope there, even though you can't control it like a light switch. How do you set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you? This is more than just the mind, but it is never less than the mind. This is why the verse starts off with, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. The way you set your hope fully on the grace that is coming is by setting your mind on those things and praying that God would help your heart follow. So when it starts there in verse 13, preparing your minds for action, the idea there is kind of an old phrase from ancient times, girding up the loins. The idea was that back in those times, People would wear kind of long flowing robes or tunics, and if they were going to get ready to do some serious work, maybe go to war, they would have to gather up the loose ends and kind of tie it into their belt so that it wouldn't get in the way. Maybe our common vernacular would be something like rolling up your sleeves, right? Prepare your minds for action. You need to have an active mind. You need to be actively thinking about what God has done for you, what God has laid up for you. And so prepare your minds for action. This is active. This takes effort. This takes energy. And notice there in verse 14, if you just look ahead, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Do you see how there's a contrast? Your ignorance, where you don't know, where your mind is empty, you don't know truth, you don't know what God has promised. That is the opposite of what's being told you to do here, what's being commanded for us to do here. We're to prepare our minds for action. We're to fill our minds with the truth. We're to be spring-loaded to put our minds somewhere else, not on the things of this earth. To use that town that's being flooded analogy, you were to set your mind not on the things that you're leaving behind in this town. You were to set your mind on where you're going. Start thinking there. Set your mind there and your heart will follow. And it takes active energy. And the second command there, and being sober-minded. Being sober-minded. So not only do you need to be active in your mind, you need to be clear-thinking and disciplined. Clear-thinking and disciplined. Being sober-minded comes up again later in this letter. If you look ahead to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, it says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Because the time is short, be sober-minded, be clear. Don't be hazy, don't be distracted, don't be dull and numb in your thinking. Turn your mind on. If you think being a Christian means just having emotional emotions, that's not all that Christianity is. Christianity is not about blind faith where you turn your mind off. No, it's about turning your mind on to the realities of God. We need to be active in our thoughts and sober-minded. Look again at 1 Peter 5, 8 as well. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. We are to be active. Sober-minded. And actually, these words, that especially the preparing your minds for action, the Hebrew version of this word in Greek, the Hebrew connected word to this, it was used in the Exodus. When God was delivering his people from Egypt, he told them to eat the Passover ready to go. You're to have your belt on and fastened and your sandals on. That's the idea of having your loins girded up, prepared for action. You're prepared to leave. You're prepared to go at a moment's notice. So how do you set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you? It is by preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. One commentator, Tom Schreiner, puts it really helpfully. He says, "Hope will not become a reality without disciplined thinking. Thinking in a new way does not happen automatically. It requires effort, concentration, and intentionality." This is why we read our Bibles and pray. It's not because you're not just reading the Bible to find out new things all the time. At some point in your life, you will read enough of the Bible that most of the times what you read, you will have some sense of already. It's not just to gain new information, though the Word of God is rich and deep and there will always be something new. But the goal is to, you're in God's Word so that it helps you fill your mind with truth, so that it helps you set your mind on things above. It helps you set your hope fully on things above. It helps you to prepare your minds for action. You must think rightly in order to feel rightly. And the reality is, this doesn't happen overnight. This work of setting your hope fully on things to come is more like farming than it is construction. Some of you know construction. You can build something. It just takes effort. It takes time, yes, but you put in the time and you see the results. Or maybe for the kids here today, it's like Legos. You can build a Lego with your hands and boom, 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 and there it is. It's quick. You are in control, right? On the other hand, farming, you put seeds in the ground, you water, you wait, you water, you wait, you water, and you wait. And if you're like me, it's just dead. because I'm not good at these things. But for those of you who know what you're doing, the growth happens slowly. The growth happens over time. You can water and you can plant, but you cannot control how fast it grows. It's not like Legos. It takes time. And so if you're sitting there thinking, I want to set my hope fully on the grace that will be brought to me, but I don't know how, or I've tried to set my mind on these things, but it doesn't work. Friend, it takes time. It takes perseverance. It takes discipline. It takes intentionality over the long haul. Will you set your mind on the fact that God has set aside for you a home in heaven? That there is a day when you will see him face to face. There is a day when you will no longer struggle with sin. Set your mind there. Being sober-minded. Again, Tom Schreiner, he says it this way. There is a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God. There's a way of living that is anesthetized by the attractions of this world. When people are lulled into such drowsiness, they lose sight of Christ's future revelation of himself and concentrate only on fulfilling their earthly desires. Be sober-minded. Don't be dulled. Don't be lulled. Don't be distracted. It's as if someone says to you, this town's going to be flooded. We've got to relocate you to that town up there. And you say, well, I'm just going to drink away my feelings about this. And you're lulled and dull. Instead of actively thinking about the place to go, actively preparing for your new home, you are lulled to sleep in a place of destruction. So the first mark of a hope-filled life is to have hope with an active mind, an active mind. But secondly, we need a hope with holy conduct. We need a hope with holy conduct. Look at verses 14 to 16. It says there, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, in a lot of ways, the command here, be holy in all your conduct, that command there is flowing out of this idea of setting your hope fully. If you set your hope on heaven, if you set your hope on God, the result will be holy conduct. Holy conduct. Now, I love how verse 14 starts. It begins by saying, as obedient children. As obedient children. I want to encourage you and remind you this morning, obedience as a Christian is always relational. Obedience as a Christian is always relational. It is not some cold transaction in comparison to some rules or some laws. It's not just, here's a cold list of rules that you must follow if you don't want to go to hell. That's not Christianity. Obedience as a Christian is always in relation to God, and not just God as some cold, distant being, not just in relationship to God as some arbitrary judge who does not know you or love you, but instead, obedience as a Christian is always relational in connection to our Father who loves us. 1 Peter 1 says, you've been born again. And if you've been born again, then you not only have a physical family, if you've been born again, you have a spiritual family, and God is your Father. And as your Father, we want to obey him. We want to obey him not because we have to, but because we love our Heavenly Father, or at least we should. So as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, of your former life. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Again, do you see that connection? You have conformity. He says, don't be conformed. That's your behavior to the passions. That's your heart and your desires. The passions of your former ignorance, that's of your mind. Your mind over time impacts your passions, which over time impacts your conduct. That's the pattern. And so he says, don't be conformed in your behavior to the passions, the desires that belong to your former ignorance, your former way of thinking. And again, this is also why I believe 1 Peter was written to Gentiles, because this was talking about your former ignorance, You didn't know God. You didn't know the God of the Bible. You didn't know the God of Israel. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And I want you to notice also that this is passive. Do not be conformed. But instead, as he who called you is holy, he who called you unto salvation, he who called you unto life, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy, like father, like son. You want to be like your father, so be like God. And notice the command here, be holy in all your conduct, is active. Don't be conformed, passive, but instead be holy, active. Can I put it this way? It does not require any effort to be like the world. It does not require any effort to walk in sinfulness, to walk in worldliness. In fact, if you just kind of go out there and let go and let God, you're going to walk like the world. You're going to be conformed to the world. The Christian life is one of rest in the grace of God, yes, but it's also one of active pursuit of God. And those are not contradictory. If you go with the flow, you will end up downstream with the world. Don't be conformed, passive voice, but be holy in all your conduct. There's not one area of our lives that we are allowed to say, okay, God, you get 99% of my life, but this one area. You get Monday, you get Sunday morning, but the rest of the week, or you even get, God, you get Monday through Friday. You get Sunday through Friday, but Saturday's mine. If God is your father, he's your father in all of life. If you decide to hold back even 1% of your life, you're saying, God, I get to have, say, over 100% of my life. I just happen to feel generous to give you 99 today. Be holy in all your conduct. I want to ask you, are you holy in your conduct? Are you set apart from the world? That's what holy means. Are you set apart from the world in the way that you think? Are you set apart from the world in how you spend your resources and how you spend God's resources that he's given to you? Do you vacation the way the world does? Do you purchase the way the world does? Do you spend your time the way the world does? Or are you set apart? Are you holy in all your conduct? Are you holy in the way that you interact with your family? Are you holy with the way that you interact with your children, with your coworkers? Would your coworkers say there is something different about you? You are set apart from the world rather than being conformed to the rest of the office culture. Are you set apart in all your conduct and how you use technology, how you use your computer, how you use your phone, how you use your social media or how it uses you? Are you holy in all your conduct? And again, we don't highlight these things as a way of saying, okay, God, how do I make myself presentable to you? Instead, we say, God, you are already our Father. You have saved us from our sin. How do we live in a way that pleases you? How do we be like you, God? We want to be holy in all our conduct because God is holy. Do you notice the repetition there? He who called you is holy, therefore you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's this emphasis. We are trying to be holy, not on our own, but we're trying to be holy like God because he loves us and because we love him. We want to be holy in all our conduct. And this is a quote from Leviticus. It comes up several times in Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verses 44 to 45. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 22. Again and again in the book of Leviticus, God says, I've saved you out of Egypt. I've saved you out of slavery. I've saved you at great cost. The blood of a Passover lamb, I've saved you out of slavery to Egypt. And now that you're saved, be holy for I am holy. Be holy for I am holy. He didn't say, I saved you because you are holy. He says, I've saved you, now be holy for I am holy. We are to actively pursue this. And again, I want to just take you to a couple places to fill this in a little bit. Turn to the left to Romans chapter 12. This is a well-known passage. And you know these words. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says there, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. In other words, because of salvation, because of God's grace, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then listen to verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. That should sound familiar. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, active. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. And how are you transformed? By the renewal of your mind. You see that come up again. You're renewed in your life if you're renewed in your mind. And you need to be renewed in your mind. How? By preparing your minds for action and by being sober-minded, having your mind filled with truth, being disciplined and clear thinking, speaking the truth to yourself rather than letting your mind wander, letting your mind be filled with the thoughts of this world. Also, if you turn to the right, all the way to the right, 1 John chapter 3, I want you to listen to this. This connects that idea of hope and holiness. We want our hope to show itself with an active mind, but also our hope to show itself in holy conduct. And the Apostle John says the same thing here in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. There it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." We're going to see Jesus, and when we see him, we'll be like him. And if that's our hope, if that's where our heart is oriented, that we want to be like Jesus, if we want to be like him in the future, then we're going to want to live like him now. That's the idea. So I want to ask you, do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to see Jesus? The last song we sang before I came up here, behold, there's that one day when the great I am, we will see Jesus face to face. Do we long for that day when we'll be with him? If you want to be with him on that day, then you're going to live like him today. We have this hope. This world is passing away. This world has a shelf life. But the heavenly one has no shelf life. Last mark. Hope with a grateful fear. Hope with a grateful fear. And there's more here than we can get into all the details for, but I want to just highlight a few things. Look again at verses 17 to 21. Hope with a grateful fear. Verses 17 to 21, the word of God says, "And if you call on him as Father," continuing this theme, "your obedient children, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile," throughout the time of your sojourning, "knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." I don't have the words nor the time to say all that needs to be said about this, but I want you to see some glorious things here. Perhaps this strikes you with some surprise when it says that we are to conduct ourselves with fear. Perhaps that surprises you because 1 John 4, after all, 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." There's a sense in which we should not fear God because we are not fearing punishment because we know we've been saved, not by our works, but by Jesus who died for us. There's no fear when we are trusting in Christ in that sense. We're not terrified of judgment in that sense, but there's another sense in which we are to live with fear. We have hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us, and that should result in holy conduct. But that should also result in fear, a grateful fear. What does this mean? God is our Father, but he's also an impartial judge. You can all imagine some child who is spoiled by having a father who has wealth and power and prestige. You can all imagine some kid who gets in trouble at school or with the law, and because the dad is who he is and because he's partial, he can wave it all off with a check. None of us like that. We say, "Oh, wicked, evil, hypocritical." We don't have a father who is partial. We don't have a father who is evil. We have a father who loves us, who is for us, who forgives us. But we also have a father who's impartial. We have a Father who is a judge who will not be trifled with. We have a Father who must do what is right because he is righteousness itself. And therefore, because we call on him as Father who loves us, and he's also an impartial judge, we walk with fear because we know that as a Father who loves us, he will discipline us for our good. He will not let us go on in our sin because he loves us too much. He loves us too much to shield us from the consequences of our choices. Instead, he pursues us and says, son, daughter, I love you too much to walk in this sin. I love you too much to walk in destruction. It's like a father who's in that town. He knows this town's going to be flooded. He needs to get to higher ground. And the son says, I'm just going to hang out here for a while. And the father says, no, you must come. I love you too much. We conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Again, that recurring theme, we are exiles on this earth. This is the time of our exile. Our whole lives, we are away from home. Home is heaven. Home is not here. It's not Sacramento. It's not the Philippines. Home is heaven. All of us are in exile. And we're to live that way with hope looking ahead, and therefore we conduct ourselves with fear. And this idea of fear comes up throughout the Bible. That is not fear of judgment, but instead, I want you to listen to this. Perhaps you are familiar with these words. Psalm 130, you can listen, or if you want, you can turn there quickly. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I was writing this, I would have said, with you there's forgiveness that you may be loved, that you may be worshiped, that you may be adored. But instead, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. God holds in his hand the authority to judge and the authority to forgive, the authority to condemn righteously because we are sinners. He holds in his authority to pardon, to say it is all forgiven, it is washed clean. He has that in his hand. Therefore, we do not trifle with him. Instead, we come to him with fear. We conduct ourselves with a reverential awe. He does not just let you off the hook because he is your father. He forgives you, but he holds us accountable in loving discipline. Can I put it this way? This is not a fear that drives us away from God as we pursue sin. That's not the fear it's talking about. This is not fear that pulls us away from God because we want to pursue sin. This is a fear that pulls us closer to God because we want to pursue holiness, because we are fearful of sin. We're fearful of our own flesh. This is what it says in Exodus 20, verse 20. God says, do not fear. I've come near to test you that you may fear me and not sin. He doesn't want you to fear him and run. He wants you to fear him that you would obey as children who love him and as children who know they are loved. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Again, as Gentile believers, they had futile ways of thinking, of living, of believing, but now they were ransomed out of that, and they were ransomed from it. In other words, they were ransomed out of that. They weren't saved to stay in their sin. They were saved to come out of their sin. If you could think of it this way, your sin, as you live in it, feels like a mansion of pleasure. Your sin feels like a mansion of pleasure. I get to enjoy all these things. And when God saves you, he pulls you out of that mansion of pleasure. And from the outside, you look at it and you realize that was a prison cell of death. If you think salvation means, good, I have no hell in the future, but I can stay in this mansion of pleasure, then you have not been ransomed from the futile ways. You must be saved from the penalty of sin. You must be saved from the power of sin. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. You must be ransomed from your sin, not just to remain in it. And how did this ransom come about? It says we were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver and gold. Silver and gold are very precious and are hard to perish, but they themselves are perishable in comparison with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus, the Son of God, who had no sin, who deserved no judgment, deserved nothing uncomfortable ever, he was nailed to a cross to ransom you. If you're here this morning and you think, I have done too much sin, I am too far from God, even in my knowledge of him, I've sinned too greatly, I cannot be redeemed, God says the precious blood of Christ is enough. It is enough for your sin. And it is enough to forgive you. It's enough to save you out of whatever things are enslaving you today. If you would but set your hope fully on the grace that is to come. You've been redeemed. You've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Again, this is a reference back to the Exodus. The first time a lamb was said to be without blemish was the Passover lamb. And Jesus is indeed our Passover lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, it says, for the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. Friend, your hope was bought by the blood of Christ. Set your hope there. It is precious, far more precious than you could possibly imagine. So live with an active mind. Live with hope, with holy conduct, and with grateful fear, because with God there is forgiveness that he may be feared.